Sermon text today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Starting in verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite of the children of Benjamin. For Bereth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berethites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab, and Baanah set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord and the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. We stated earlier in the sermon series that there is a civil war going on between the house of Saul and the house of David, and it is over the nation of Israel. And the text said that the house of David had been growing stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul had been growing weaker and weaker. And thanks to Abner's defection to David that we saw last week, Saul's house is at its weakest point. And so as we are introduced to the text today, we are immediately met with an emphasis on the weakness of Saul's house. Verse 1 describes Ishbosheth, Saul's heir and the crowned king of Israel at this point, as a man who is paralyzed by fear. The crowned king cannot even move. He's shaking in his boots. And then verse 4 describes Saul's other heir, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson by Jonathan, literally paralyzed from the waist down. Saul's house has grown incredibly weak. And this is what Saul's house has been reduced to. Because of Saul's sin, because of his rebellion against God's word, God had told him that he would not have a continuing dynasty. Saul was rejected as king, and the house of Saul was rejected by God to further God's purposes. And this is comforting news for the people of God. Even though there's a sad touch to this text. Because God had rejected Saul, and yet when he had rejected him, and when God said that Saul's house would no longer continue the purpose of God, Saul's sons would no longer inherit the kingdom, Saul was still very strong. He still maintained authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. He was still achieving great military victories, and he still had ample heirs to his throne, including Jonathan, who looked like a great crown prince. And yet, despite Saul's strength, the word of God comes true that was spoken about Saul's house. Over time, Saul's house grows weaker and weaker until there is almost nothing left of it. And this includes a comfort for the people of God, because there are nations who are strong in this world, and they have rebelled against God's word and his anointed king, and yet they look almost invincible. And they seem to grow stronger day by day. And yet it is God's word that governs history and not the ambitions of men. And so whether it is Islam in the Middle East or the gay lobby here in America, those who may seem strong in the eyes of men, who seem to be getting stronger day by day, are in slippery places because they have rebelled against the Lord. And time will show, eventually, faith will become sight, that they have rebelled against God and they have been brought to nothing. Jesus teaches his disciples that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, jump into the river. And Jesus was picking up on Old Testament prophetic language when he said this. Mountains symbolize kingdoms, and they at that time were on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. And he was pointing out to his disciples that when the new temple of God's people would be formed, the Jerusalem temple would be the main persecutors of God's people, of Jesus' disciples. And yet, despite their strength, if Jesus' disciples continued to pray in faith, even what seemed so strong like a mountain would be cast into nothing. And that is exactly what happened for David. For a time, it seemed like David was hanging on by a thread. For a time, it seemed like David was on the run. And yet God's word maintains its truth today. But demonstrating the house of Saul's weakness serves to also introduce two men from Ishbosheth's band of army, Baanah and Rechab. And these men are introduced in a unique way. The storyteller uses what theologians often call a sandwich. And what that means is, in introducing these two characters, he gives two important pieces that sandwich the introduction of these characters. Verse 1 talks about Ishbosheth's weakness, and then verse 4 talks about Mephibosheth's weakness. And in between these two highlights of Saul's weakness, we have the introduction of these two men, Baanah and Rechab. And so they are closely linked to the weakness of Saul's house. And so as we read the text further, they exploit the weakness of Saul's house. They slip into Ishbosheth's house and they kill him. They behead him. And their treachery is further emphasized by the mentioning of Ishbosheth's nap. This is what he was doing when they killed him. And the text mentions it twice. Now, when we want to emphasize something, we often put it in bold or we make all our letters caps. But when Hebrew writers want to emphasize something, they simply repeat it. And so mentioning that Ishbosheth is taking a nap in his home twice is serving to point out that what these men are doing is treacherous. Saul's house has become so weak, God has already delivered the decisive blows to Saul's house, and any actions these men, Baanah and Rechab, take are completely unnecessary. God has accomplished his word concerning the house of Saul, and these men can add nothing good to his perfect judgment and work. So why would these men do this crime? Why would they kill Ishbosheth? Well, their intent behind their foolish action is revealed as they come before King David. And it is very much echoing back to the story of the Amalekite that claimed that he had killed Saul and came to gain a favor from David. They are clearly looking for a reward, but what they have done in genuine zeal. They think they are truly serving David. They think they are truly bringing something of value to David. So they couch their actions in theological terms. They try to make David see that God's purposes are being worked out in their actions. Don't you understand, David? God is avenging you of the house of Saul through us. They have a theological interpretation for their cruelty and their wickedness. They want David to attribute part of his redemption to them. And they seem genuine. They are doing David a service, they believe. And yet we know from our encounters with David that these people are dead men walking. We don't even have to read the rest of this text. We know that the worst place they could absolutely be with the head of Ishbosheth is before the righteous king David. So what is it that these men don't understand? Well, we read in our responsive reading Paul lamenting the fact that his fellow Jews had a zeal, but it was not a zeal according to knowledge. And that seems to be going on with these two men. They have a zeal to serve God's king to a certain extent, even if it means they are going to get something of a good gain in it. And yet, they do not know God's king. And so, they often do what many men in Christian history have done. They take their own wicked image of themselves and project it onto the character of God's righteous king. I remember hearing a saying not too long ago where it said, in the beginning, God created man in his image, and since that, man has been returning the favor, creating God in his image. And that's similar to what these men are doing. They don't know David, and so they take what they know about themselves and apply it to David. We would like someone to do this for us. It is more than likely that David will like for us to do it to him. So what is David's response? And it comes in verse 9, I believe. David says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul from every adversity." And then he goes on to tell of the encounter that he had with the Amalekite. But before he does, he makes sure that this is the premise that he gives. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul from every adversity." And he ends his speech with a rhetorical question. "Should I not then punish you as evil doers?" We need to understand what these men are doing. They are bringing the head of Ishbosheth as a bribe to David. They are saying, "This is proof that you owe us something. We have avenged you. The Lord has avenged you through us." And David says, "Should I not punish you for your wickedness?" And the basis of that judgment is him claiming that God is his redeemer. David has been constantly redeemed by God over and over and over again. He has been delivered from the hands of Saul. He had been delivered from the hands of Goliath. He had been delivered from the bear and from the lion and from many other troubles. And David is saying, "I did not need you to do this. I did not want you to do this, nor did I ask you to do this. I have constantly looked to the Lord as my redeemer, and therefore your actions are completely unnecessary, and they will be judged according to their own wickedness." And this has an echo in the New Testament. Think of how Jesus describes the coming judgment day. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that?' And I will say to them, 'Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you.'" So these men come thinking that they can gain favor with God's anointed king. They do not know of his righteous character, but they presuppose that they can gain his favor. But David's response ends up putting them to death. He tells them of the story of the Amalekite, who has, it was a couple chapters ago, the Amalekite comes and he presents Saul's armor to David. And David says, "You are guilty for striking down the Lord's anointed. Your own mouth has condemned you." And during the civil war, David has been consistently addressed by men who were looking to gain his favor and yet doing it in the wrong manner. We had the Amalekite, but we also had Joab last week, who killed and put to death Abner, thinking that he was doing David a favor and a service. And yet David says, "By no means was he. May the wicked doer be brought to justice by God." And so there is a lesson for us in this. We can bring and add nothing to God's perfect work in Christ. Jesus does not call us to do anything for him necessarily. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to walk in his law. These men came seeking favor from God's king for something that they had done. But Jesus teaches something very different in Luke chapter 17. He tells a parable to his disciples in that chapter, and he ends it by saying that those who serve, they serve and they don't gain any reward. And then he looks at his disciples and he says, "So when you serve me as king and master, do not say at the end, 'What will we gain?' For you have done nothing more than what was already required of you." And this ought to be our frame of spirit as we serve God's king. We ought to expect no reward in the sense that we are looking to bribe him with what we do. We rather are called to a life of obedience. And so David goes on to repay the wickedness of these men, and he puts them under a divine curse. He hangs them. And remember, the law says, "Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree." And so David's judgment of these men reflect God's judgment of these men as well. So in conclusion, the civil war is coming to an end, and next week we will see David crowned as king over all of Israel. And along the way, we have seen David administer judgments time and time again. And so what is the point? What is the lesson in all of this? What is God trying to teach his people? One of the Proverbs say that where there is no vision, a people go astray. And it's talking about a prophetic vision there. Where there is no revelation from God, a people go astray. And it can also be said about judgment. Where there is no judgment, the wicked doer continues in his evil way. In Psalm 50, God accuses wicked people in the covenant community, and he says this, "But to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought that I was exactly like you. But I now arraign you and set my accusations before you." God in this psalm is making the point that where there is no judgment from a righteous king, men begin to think that evil is actually approved by God. And yet God says, "This could not be further from the truth, and now I am coming to judge you." And we have a promise in the Psalms that says, "The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity." The land of Israel was in danger of falling into not just a civil war, but from falling away from the living God. And yet he raised up David as a man after his own heart to proclaim righteous judgments, to bring the people closer to him, and to not lift their hands up to iniquity. And that's what these pictures of David judging these wicked men function for God's people. God's king is righteously judging, and he is teaching through his judgments righteousness. And Paul says in Acts, in his sereman at the Areopagus, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance that God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." We live in a land that may call evil good and good evil, but they can only do so long as God's judgment is not announced. And yet God promises us, and David foreshadows Christ, that a righteous judge is coming, and he is going to judge the earth in perfect equity and with righteousness. And then men's intents will be exposed, and all those who acted perhaps in zeal but without knowledge for selfish gain will be exposed, and the truly righteous and the truly godly will be vindicated. And so these portraits of David as judge serve as portraits of Christ for us, to encourage us to continue in the way of righteousness. As we see evil surround our nation and other places, we are confident that God is coming as judge, and he will set things straight, and we are called to obedience.